Well, tonight I want us to focus in particularly on the words of Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And so our theme this evening is joyful suffering, something that many people might wonder this evening, is there even such a thing as joyful suffering? In March 2016, the Barnabas Fund reported that a 14-year-old Pakistani Christian girl was hired by a Muslim family to help at an evening party. She never returned from working at the party. Her father asked for her and eventually reported her missing to the police, after which he received harassment and intimidation from the family who had hired his daughter. Eventually, he was told by the family who had hired her that if he dropped his complaint, they would settle the dispute privately. The father agreed to this, and a meeting time and place was arranged. When the father's girl showed up, two Muslim men shot him dead, and it was believed that his daughter was forced into an arranged marriage with a Muslim in the family that hosted the party. We know that all around the world today, Christians suffer. In some cases, like the one I've just told you about, our brothers and sisters suffer extreme violence for being Christians. Apart from suffering for our witness, which might happen in our part of the world in far smaller scale ways than what I've just shared with you, but it might happen in some form. But apart from suffering specifically for our faith, Christians, of course, suffer in all the same kinds of ways that non-believers do. We suffer bereavement. We suffer ill health. We suffer at times financial insecurity, job uncertainty, personal disappointment, family problems. None of us like to suffer. None of us would choose to suffer. We naturally take steps to minimize or to avoid suffering insofar as we can, and we should take those steps. Life is a gift. Life is to be valued and enjoyed. We're not to take unnecessary risks with our lives. But that being said, as Christians, we need to appreciate something else, that it is possible to be blessed, to be helped, to grow in faith as a result of, through suffering. Again, if you look at our text this evening, Acts 5:41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced even though they were suffering. They were thankful to God. They were full of praise. They were not discouraged even though they suffered. And let's remember how they suffered. As I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, they were most likely whipped, 39 lashes each for the 12 apostles. Some people didn't survive what these men experienced. And all that simply for preaching, for standing up in public and declaring the truth that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And yet they are rejoicing in the midst of their public, shameful, painful suffering. And so the question before us this evening is there such a thing as joyful suffering? Well, there clearly is from what we read here in Acts 5:41. And so how can we rejoice while suffering? Well, there are four truths that are bound up in this text and which we can see, we'll think about as we find them in other texts of Scripture this evening as well. Four thoughts as we consider this matter tonight of joyful suffering. First of all, we need to consider that in suffering, we see and behold our God. In suffering, we behold our God, and perhaps we come to see and to know him better than we did before. As human beings, we are quite fickle creatures. We tend to be easily distracted from the glory and greatness of God. There's perhaps even a part of us at times that recoils from considering the glory and greatness of God, mindful as we are of our own sinfulness and unholiness. But there's also that part of us that is just more easily taken up with the ease and comfort that we long for in this life. And in fact, it's when we're at ease that we can so easily fall for the lie that it's all down to our expertise and our success that it's brought that about, that we've earned it and that we should just enjoy it and focus upon it. Remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30. Nebuchadnezzar is walking around in the roof of his palace. He's looking at the glorious splendor of Babylon. And he says to himself, "Is not this great Babylon which I, by my mighty power, have made, have built?" And you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? God sent him hurtling down from his lofty position, literally and figuratively. He became like an animal. He ate grass like an ox. He nearly seemed to lose his mind altogether. He almost lost his kingdom. He suffered. But what was the result? When he was restored, we read in Daniel 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, the King who is above me, the one who actually is the one who gave me the glory of Babylon. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." See, because Nebuchadnezzar suffered, he could say, "Behold, behold your God." This is what he is like. This is his wisdom. This is his way of working. This is a God worthy of more praise and adoration than any earthly king deserves. Over and over again in the Psalms, we have the vivid experiences of believers facing great difficulty, severe persecution and pain. We've read and sung some of those Psalms already this evening. And yet those difficulties have provided for us some of the richest and most precious words that we know and love and sing. Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me," the psalmist says, "that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that I would say, behold, here is my God. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And here in Acts chapter 5, these believers suffer and they sing. They endure pain and they offer praise. They see a whip, but they also see their God, sovereign, prospering, his work through their witness. Friends, it's imperative that we not waste our suffering, whether that is suffering for the sake of the gospel or other ways as well. Some of the precious, pivotal lessons that God wants us to learn, some of perhaps the most crucial growth for us to make in our faith, may be in and through times of difficulty and suffering. Are you suffering from loneliness just now? Behold the God who says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Are you suffering with anxiety just now? Behold the God who says, "Cast your cares upon me and I will sustain you." Are you suffering with discouragement, lack of motivation, lack of joy? What might God be teaching you at this time as to where you are to find your joy? When we suffer, we have a chance to behold God in his goodness, his sufficiency, his grace, his love. Maybe a chance to kill a sin. Maybe a chance to renew our love for Christ. Maybe a prod to open our Bibles. I'm going to mention several times tonight some incidents from the life and witness of John G. Patton. Never sure if it's Patton or Peyton. We'll go with Patton. An RP missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific in the 1800s. In 1858, he and his pregnant wife, Mary, sailed to the New Hebrides and landed first on the island of Tanna, which was inhabited by cannibals. Within the first 3 months, both John's wife, Mary, and his newborn son had died. If that wasn't bad enough, Patton was repeatedly threatened by the natives, people who he had come to share the gospel with. One night, he got word that they were on the move, that they were coming to kill him. And he fled for refuge up into a chestnut tree. And he describes that night in his autobiography. He says, "I climbed into a tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there lived before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches, safe in the arms of Jesus. Never, he says, in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling friendship. And then he says, have you a friend that will not fail you in your hour of greatest need? Alone, yet not alone. Suffering, he says, yet rejoicing. We can rejoice in suffering because in sufferings, friends, we are brought to behold, to see more of the goodness and grace of God. Secondly, as we think about joyful suffering, suffering reminds us that we're united to Christ. Suffering reminds us that we're united to Christ. It's not that suffering in itself unites us to Christ. It's not that we say, well, I was mocked for my faith, or I was beaten for my faith, or I went through a horrible situation, and that united me to Christ. No, it's faith, of course, that unites us to Christ. But suffering reminds us that we're united to our Savior. United to a Savior who has suffered so much more for us. It doesn't make our union with Christ stronger, but it perhaps strengthens our appreciation of our union with Christ. It's like a little child who's perhaps got so used to holding mummy or daddy's hand as they walk down the street or cross the road. They take it for granted, and mum or dad usually keeps a firm but gentle grip on that hand. And so the child is just used to it, just takes it for granted. It's only when perhaps daddy has to suddenly pull that child to safety, daddy has to suddenly use much more of his strength to protect that child, perhaps sweep him or her off their feet, that they appreciate the strength of the grip that their parents have upon them. Because of their suffering, the apostles appreciate more than ever their union with Christ. Notice again the verse, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They suffered dishonor for the name of their Savior, the risen Savior, who meant everything to them. They were suffering because they were telling others about him, and so they rejoiced. And there are clear parallels, and we'll see this as we go on through Acts, as we look at people like Stephen, and as we look at the Apostle Paul, and we see it here as well with the 12 apostles. There are clear parallels between the experiences of the apostles and the experiences of the Lord Jesus himself, and they'll be obvious to us as we see them. The apostles, for example, have been locked in prison, only to miraculously escape the next day. Jesus, as it were, was locked in a tomb, but was gone the next day. The apostles are questioned in Acts chapter 5 by the Sanhedrin, the same council that had interrogated the Lord Jesus himself, the very same men. They were looking into the same faces that Jesus himself had looked at before he went to the cross. The apostles were falsely charged and beaten and threatened, and eventually, of course, either in the course of the book of Acts or beyond into church history, we know that all of them lost their lives because they would not do as they were told and stop preaching in the name of Jesus. All of that was true of Jesus himself, falsely charged, beaten, threatened, and eventually killed. But perhaps these men rejoice most of all because they know what happened to Jesus after his sufferings were over. He rose again, ascended into heaven, received the rewards of glory, and is free of suffering forevermore. And so these men know that someday, sooner or later, their suffering will end, and they too will be headed for heaven and for resurrection, free from suffering forevermore. What a privilege What an honor for them to be reminded so powerfully that they're united to Christ. What he had suffered for them, they now suffer just a small measure for him. Not to equate the two at all, of course, in Jesus' unique work of redemption and atonement, but they are experiencing at least on some level what he experienced. And it impresses upon them that they belong to Christ. This wouldn't be happening if we weren't true followers of Christ. And that's actually a reason that they rejoice, not a reason to be sorrowful. See, friends, we have a great high priest who knows, indeed knows better than we ever will, what it is to suffer. And part of what God is doing when he brings us low, when he permits suffering in our lives, he is revealing more to us of who our Savior is and what he has achieved for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Those are remarkable words. This is the heart of our faith and our gospel, that God has chosen to work through the weak things of the world, that he has chosen to put all the glories of grace into weak earthen vessels. And that is exemplified for us in the life of Jesus, and it is replicated in the life of Jesus' followers. We are amongst the lowly and the despised of the world. Jesus, after all, was born into a smelly cattle trough, grew up in obscurity, was rejected as a madman by his own family, stood before his accusers claiming to be a king, yet with no robe, no crown, no army, died naked, spat upon, beaten and traumatized on a cross. Albeit today he is risen and exalted and glorified, but that came through weakness and pain and lowliness. And so, friends, if we are brought low, if we suffer pain and lowliness for the sake of the gospel, it reminds us of what Christ has done for us, and it reminds us of our union with him. Years after he took his first beating, Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's not an interesting turn of phrase that he uses, let him glorify God in that name. It echoes, doesn't it, what we read here in Acts 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. The name that is above every name. The name that is above the name of Trump or Starmer or Putin. The name that is above the names of those who are idolized for their triumphs in our world today. The name of Jesus is above all those names. And we belong to him. And that name is upon us. And we are in him and he is in us. And our suffering may well remind us of that at times, dear friends. If we're going to suffer, which we will, we may as well suffer for Jesus. When we do, it should prompt us to praise, because we will appreciate more than ever what he has gone through for us, and that he holds us, and that he is united to us, and us to him. Joyful suffering reminds us, in that suffering rather, we behold our God. Suffering reminds us that we are united with Christ. Also, joyful suffering is possible because in suffering, God works all for our good. God works all suffering for our good. Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Words we know well, but words we need to remember and meditate upon. We sometimes say, don't we, I don't know what God is doing. And it's good to say that. It's good to be honest about that. There are situations we find ourselves in and we don't know what he's doing. So many of the Psalms, that's the essence of the initial outcry. Sometimes people say to us when we face hardships, you didn't need that. And I know what they mean. But actually, friends, ultimately we're in no position to say what we do or don't need. One thing we do know that God is doing always, he's working for our good. And I say that as I look out here, conscious at some of the things that some of you have experienced and are experiencing. Some of our recent experiences. So we don't say this lightly. But friends, God does know what we need. And God is working for our good. We tend to think we're living through particularly unpredictable and shocking and strange times. The global tension between superpower nations, the economic upheaval, the apparent lack of growth and development in our economy and all these things. These things have people asking, do you think we're in the last days? Funny thing is that Patrick, the great missionary to Ireland in about 400 AD, he could point to all kinds of evidence that had him convinced that he was in the last days. The Roman Empire, the world as he knew it, was falling to pieces. The western coast of the island of Ireland, all he could see was ocean on the horizon. It seemed to be the last place that needed to hear the gospel. And then, about 1,200 years after that, the men who wrote the Westminster Confession in the 1640s, they thought a great deal about the last days because they could point to wars on the continent of Europe. And they could point to the Antichrist waging war on Protestants and persecuting Protestants. And they could point to various false teachings taking hold in England. All these things. Friends, God's word tells us we are in the last days. And we have been since Christ ascended into heaven. He has told us what the pattern will be in this world. It's these things, the birth pains, over and over again in every generation. And yet it's all in God's hands. He is working all things for good. The soul of the Christian, the soul of the believer, the soul of the suffering believer is safe in his hands. The worst thing the world can do to Christians is to kill us. What happens then? We go to heaven, which Paul says would be far better. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, wrote a wonderful book called All Things for Good. And one chapter is simply a list of the ways in which affliction works for good. And he says at the end of that lengthy list, the worst thing God does is whip us to heaven. Whips us to heaven. If our sufferings, he's saying, if they loosen our grip and they lessen our love for the fleeting pleasures and distractions of this world, then praise God. Because heaven will be far better. And our time will be far better spent looking forward to that and thinking about that and getting excited about that than getting excited about the passing trivialities of this world. As for gospel persecution in particular, we know at least some of the good that God does through persecuting the suffering of persecution. He spreads the gospel. That's what we'll see in Acts. What we see in church history as well. As persecution intensifies, the gospel spreads. And that's the pattern all through history. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we will grow. For the seed of the gospel is the blood of the Christians. The seed of the gospel is the blood of the Christians. Friends, are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Are you prepared to feel foolish and silly and old-fashioned by speaking about Christ and proclaiming the name of Christ, whether it's to colleagues, to family, to your peers? Are you prepared to lose out on jobs and opportunities because you count it an honor to be dishonored for the name of Christ? Does Jesus Christ truly mean more to us than anything we could ever get our hands on in this world, be it money, work, friends, success? Paul could say, as a man who had all the honor that this Sanhedrin, this group of men who attacked the apostles, Paul had all the honor that those men lived for. He was a Pharisee himself, but he became a prisoner for Christ, and he says, I count everything as loss. because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. If that's our perspective, and we should pray that it is, we will more quickly and easily see the good that God is doing in our suffering. We won't always see all the good, but particularly when it comes to suffering for the sake of Christ, we will be enabled to see at least some of the good that God is doing. Patton wrote in his autobiography, oftentimes while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years in the mission field on Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was preparing me and providing me what I needed to accomplish the best work of all my life, namely being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another for Jesus. That work and all that may spring from it in time and eternity never could have been accomplished by me, but for first the sufferings and then the story of my Tanna enterprise. He says, I can see how God used me to open up a pathway for more missionaries to come, for more people to hear the gospel in this part of the world. Couldn't have happened, he says, without what I suffered. We can rejoice while suffering because we know that God works all things for good. But then fourthly and finally, as we think about joyful suffering, we have to remember as we suffer that obedience in suffering brings reward. Obedience in suffering will bring reward. Maybe we don't see the immediate reward for the apostles here in Acts chapter 5, although we do see some of it, because friends, obedience in a sense is its own reward. These men go home with a clear conscience. These men go home rejoicing that they've been given the strength and the boldness to be the witnesses that Christ called them to be. And that in itself is a reward. Not going home with a guilty conscience that we failed to proclaim Christ. And I have no doubt that as these men witnessed for Jesus, the promises he had made about their eternal rewards were much on their minds as well. Because we have to remember the teaching of Jesus that these men heard for 3 years. Think of the parables that Jesus taught concerning the kingdom. Almost all of them finish with the promise of peace and reward in the kingdom to come. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in and share your master's happiness. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, says the man who was almost stoned to death and shipwrecked and beaten and spat upon, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Jesus himself says to the church in Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Keep the eternal rewards in mind, Jesus says. Obedience will bring reward. And this is why we need to drink in all that we can from the scriptures about heaven. And not just heaven again, but the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, life to come. No more aching joints, no more bad backs, no more flus and colds, no more cancer, no more bereavement. We need to drink it in, friends, because those are the wonderful rewards that lie ahead for all who belong to Christ. It's the one who endures, the one who keeps it up, the one who by God's grace sticks it out, who will receive those good things. When John Patton first proposed going to the New Hebrides at a church meeting in Scotland, a man called Mr. Dixon shouted, he was telling them all about what he was planning to do, where he was planning to go. And this man, Mr. Dixon, shouted out, "Sir, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Patton took Christ at his word, "Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life." Some of you know better than I do how brief and brisk our lives are. We need to look beyond this brief life, friends, beyond the pressures and the problems and the discouragements, and look forward to the life to come. Maybe we feel we lack the faith, lack the strength. If anyone lacks, let's ask God, who gives generously, who gives the help we need for each situation we find ourselves in. May we have faith to believe that even in suffering, God is good, gracious, and sovereign. May we expect to learn and behold more of him as we suffer. May we be able to rejoice when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, knowing that if we do, obedience will bring reward, as it has already for our Savior and for the saints departed in glory, as it will for all his people at the resurrection at the end. Amen.